or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy or devout, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Let's pray together. Lord, we come before you today and we ask that you would speak to us through your word. Time of singing, and in the time of not from men, but from the Lord God Almighty. Convicted where we need to be convicted. Let us be comforted where we need to be comforted. So help me now as I bring your word to your people. In Jesus' name. Place to start this morning would be to let you all in just a little bit into what me and some of the other apprentices and some of the other men have been learning about Southern Baptist life. I want to start by talking about Southern Seminary and the way in which it started and progressed, and then where it is currently under the leadership of Albert Mohler. Now, Southern Seminary was founded just a little bit before the Civil War, and it started out on really good ground. In order to secure the school's doctrinal position, they drafted a document called the Abstract of Principles. This document was meant to protect the school from theological drift. This document had to be signed by every member of the faculty that would ever come on to Southern Seminary. Now, the hope was that by having this articulation of theological truth, conservative theological truth, to which every professor would have to subscribe, that they might be able to protect the school from theological drift in the future. Sadly, that was very short-lived. And during the time of the founders, there was pushback regarding these doctrines, and they had to fire one of their first professors because of the liberal theological approach he had taken, even denying the inerrancy of Scripture. The founders recovered from that and tried to continue to put forth conservative theological teaching, but then they died. And after they died, liberalism swept into the school like wildfire. For decade upon decade, the school continued to move in a more and more liberal direction. And a lot of this was under the guise of what was called the realist approach. Let me explain what this is. The president of Southern Seminary was kind of two-faced in this regard. He understood that the churches in the Southern Baptist seminaries were made up mostly of conservative individuals and preachers, and they would demand from the seminary conservative teaching. But on the other side, you had the professors at Southern Seminary who were extremely liberal in their views on the Scriptures and demanded that they would be able to teach in accordance with the liberal trajectory that they had in mind. So the president of the seminary did this. On the one hand, he looked to the churches and the people of the Southern Baptist Convention and tried to convince them that they are teaching conservative truths in accordance with the abstract of principles, that the things that the teachers at the seminary were putting forth were non-heretical. Then he would turn around and he would look at the professors and he would say, I know we have to lead the denomination. I know that you want to lead them in a liberal direction. So you keep pushing them in a liberal direction slowly. Don't be too clear about what you're teaching or everybody will panic. No, you need to go at this slowly, subtly. You need to work at this liberal agenda so that hopefully, in time, the churches will get to a place where they no longer believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, where they no longer believe in the virgin birth, where they no longer believe in creation apart from evolution. And as time passed and more students came through the seminary, the students were convinced, in accord with the teaching of the professors, that God really didn't create the world in 6 days, that evolution is really where we came from, that... And so it went. In about 1993, seminary, he determined to change things. Because the churches of the Southern Baptist Convention were fed up with the liberal and heretical direction that the faculty members at Southern Seminary were taking this seminary. And so they put Albert Mohler into the position as president. And as president, Al made sure that the teachers of the seminary taught in accord with conservative values and according to the abstract of principles. And now, by God's grace, today, we can go to a seminary and study and learn that the Bible is inerrant, that God is the creator and not through evolution, that the prophets can be trusted and prophesied hundreds of years before the events that they talked about even happened. And so, I say all of this to say, the leadership determines the trajectory of the institution. And today we're going to be looking at the qualifications for elders. And I want to say this. The elders determine the trajectory of the church. It is absolutely essential that we have good, godly elders in place to make sure that we walk faithfully where we need to go until we make it home to the celestial city. So I want to start with the first point. Because elders are crucial for a healthy church, you, being the church, must know their requirements and oversee their establishment. Notice what Paul says in verse 5. He says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So it's interesting. It seems that there was a time in which Paul had established the church. There were believers there. They formed a church, and yet they did not yet have elders in place. This would lead me to conclude that elders are not necessary to form a church. You can have a church without elders. But notice what he says. "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order." So for Paul, he sees that there are things about the church, things that must be done, need to be done, that have yet to be accomplished. That's what he refers to when he says, "put what remained to be done." What Titus had to do was to go to those churches and establish the things that are absolutely crucial for the healthy church, and yet not necessary to their formation. If I can say a word comparing what Titus is doing with the modern missions movement, I want to say this. There is a common approach to missions, world missions, that says that we ought to go into places that have never heard the gospel and build a church through evangelism. And once we have believers there in that area, we can go and say so long to that church. They're good. They have believers now. There are those who hold to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then they leave them alone. And you want to say, where's the discipleship? Where is the protection for these people? How are they going to grow? How are they going to persevere? How are they going to make it all the way to the end? And the answer is, a lot of them won't. Thankfully, Paul's approach is not the same as that. Paul does not leave these believers where they are, but he sends Titus to make sure that elders are appointed for the church so that they can lead the church and guide the church to protect them from heresy, to help them to grow in godliness and walk and work out this Christian life that they were called to. So while the elders may not be stay the course to follow in faithfulness, and do elders look like? I want to ask this church, but that's not what Paul says. Paul says here, to appoint means one elder in each town, or maybe it's very similar to this. Acts 14, Paul says that he came to establish elders in every church. So it's not just in a city, it's in a church. There should be, inside of the church of God, a plurality of elders in every church. It is important, and it is biblical. But what does that mean for us? This is the word of God. Even though this was a letter written to Titus by Paul, it did not stay a letter between Titus and Paul. This letter was written not just for Titus's instruction, but for our instruction. The church is responsible to take what the scriptures teach and to apply it. There is a reason why we were given the list of qualifications for elders. And it wasn't just so we can look at it and scoot on past it. Paul had appointed Titus to go to Crete and establish churches in every city. That was his job, and he did it, presumably. But Titus is dead now. So what do we do with this? And the answer is that God has given you these qualifications for elders as a church because it is your responsibility to know what an elder is. It is your responsibility to appoint elders in your churches. God has equipped the members of the church and designed such that through their authority, their combined authority, they can put elders into place. It was through the churches of the Southern Baptist Convention that Albert Mohler became the president of Southern Seminary and the direction was changed. It is through the people in the pews that your church direction will be changed, whether for good or for ill. When the time comes for elders to be members of the church has two responsibilities. I see. One responsibility is that you look at these qualifications and you know them so that whenever an elder is put forward as a candidate to lead this church, and they do not meet the qualifications that Paul lists here in the scriptures, that you would throw up your hand and say, no. No, we are not appointing this one to lead and to rule over us because they don't meet the qualifications. It may be bold to say this, but I think this is what the scripture teaches. It would be better for a church to have no elders than to have an elder that's going to lead them to hell. And that's your responsibility. It's not only the responsibility of the elders to ensure that the guys they put before you as proposals are qualified. That is their responsibility. But it is also your responsibility, church, to make sure that these men meet the qualifications and to make sure that you endorse men that do and that you reject men that don't. And I just want to say, how can you do that if you don't know what it says? We got to know what it says. And so that's where we're going to go next. Point number two. Because elders are to image Christ in character and faithfulness, let all men conform their lives to the word by the power of the Spirit. So let's go through each of these qualifications here. I want to explain a little bit about what they mean and then we'll reflect on that. So he says here in verse 6, if anyone is above reproach, being above reproach is also a requirement in general for church members. The idea here that Paul seems to put forward is that through your life, that doesn't mean that the world is going to like you. It means that the things that the world sees as wrong, like adultery, like stealing, like cheating, that Christians have a picture of godliness. Let me give you an example of a man who did not do this well, at least at this one point, and that's King David. If you remember King David in the way that he put forth Uriah on the front of the battlefield so that he would be wicked cover-up of his adultery with Bathsheba, Nathan the prophet then comes to David and confronts him regarding his sin. And whenever he confronts him, thankfully, David repents. But then Nathan tells him, he says, but because you have given cause or reason for the enemies of God to speak against him, this baby will not live. In that moment and in that time, David was not acting above reproach because he gave cause for the enemies of God to spurn the name of God. So what should an elder do? An elder should be characterized by a life that is above reproach, not giving cause for Christ's name to be spoken against. The next one says, he must be a husband of one wife. Now, let me explain a few ways in which I think that this text has been taken wrongly in the past. One of the ways in which this text has been taken wrongly is people have taken it to mean the man must never have been divorced before. Okay. Here's a reason why I don't think that's the case. One, a man's past divorce does not really say anything about his character at the moment. This text says he must be a husband of one wife, or if you want to say it more literally, he must be a one-woman man. That's not talking about what he was in the past, but it's talking about what he is at the present. This text is more concerned with how the man is living his life now than the way that he lived it in the past. If he has gotten divorced and it's been in biblical grounds, that man hasn't even done anything wrong. He's followed the scriptural course. Why should he be rejected from eldership? No, he shouldn't. Or you might say, well, if he's gotten divorced and then he's gotten remarried, that disqualifies him from eldership. Because he had one wife then, and then he has another wife now. So that's two wives, so that doesn't fit. But this text says he must be a one-woman man. That's what it literally says. So what does that mean? It seems like this is what that text means. It means that the elder who is put forward, or the elder who rules and leads over the congregation for their benefit, is one who must be respectable in his dealings with women. If he's dating a woman, he should not be two-timing. If he's married to a woman, he should not be cheating. If he's not married, he should not be engaged in sexual immorality. The point is this: that he ought to be respectable in the sight of all. That when they look at this man, they say, this man is honorable in his dealings with women. Let's move on to another one here. It says, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Now, this one is tricky, but I don't actually think that it means his children have to be believers in the sense that they must be Christians in order for him to be an elder. It may seem like I'm contradicting the Bible. I'm not. Let me explain what I mean. This word for believers here, or actually in the Greek, it would be more correctly translated, having believing children. That word for believing there has another usage. It's not just believing. The other usage is faithful or trustworthy children. Now, not doing that, okay? One, that's a totally legit, almost every single person on the translation committee who translated this text into the ESV would not believe. Times when this word is used in the Greek New Testament, only six of those does it ever translated as faithful. Another reason why I don't think it means believers is because when this text is used to refer to somebody under authority, such as a slave or a steward or a child or a servant or an apostle, it is almost consistently translated as faithful. Now you can think of it, and that makes sense. If you have somebody who is in authority and you have somebody who is under authority, there is a obedience or a faithfulness with which the one under authority must give to the one in authority, or the one in authority entrusts something to the one under authority. The steward has an obligation to steward the things that the one who is in authority over them, it belongs to them. So, similarly, in this case, this text is referring to someone under authority, namely the children. So, if we say, he must have faithful children, what are we saying? We're saying that he must be faithful in his dealings with his father, primarily. That's the one whose authority he is under. There's another reason, one more, why I think this means faithful. If you turn over just a couple pages, maybe four, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to go to the left. 1 Timothy chapter 3. This text, just like the one in Titus, also talks about the qualifications for elders. So Paul is letting Titus, his servant, know what elders must look like. He's also letting Timothy know what elders must look like. And in this text to Timothy, he does not say anywhere in this text that the children have to be believers. Now that's interesting, because if you would think that Paul is giving instructions to two of his main guys on what an elder needs to look like, that he would include something as important as the fact that your children need to be believers. But he doesn't. If you look here, it says nothing about children being believers. But more than that, it actually does say something about children. Look with me in 1 Timothy 3, starting in verse 4. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive or under control. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So if the word is to mean faithful, it would find a parallel here in 1 Timothy. Namely, the children must be kept under control. They must be obedient. So that leads to another question. What is he actually saying about the man and his children? Is he speaking primarily about the children and their behavior, or is he speaking primarily about the man and how he responds to them? Is he primarily concerned that these children are good, obedient, disciplined children? Or is he primarily concerned that the father is doing his due diligence to love and discipline these children as he ought to? I want to argue that it's that one. That Paul is arguing more about what the father's responsibility is than the child's. Here's one of the reasons why I argue that, and here is a way in which I think we can think about this in relation to the church. Notice the connection that Paul makes here. He says, if he does not know how to manage his own household well, how will he then know how to manage the church of God? So he's got a connection here between the management of one's own house, and the management of God's church. About what it looks like to govern God's church member decides that they're going to start embracing a false doctrine and start to make sure that that church member never... Is it the pastor's responsibility to ensure that church members never sin grievously? I think you would answer no. But what is his responsibility? It is the pastor's responsibility to make sure whenever that comes disorder, that the pastor keeps it in check. That is his responsibility. Church discipline does not always ensure that nobody ever sins. In fact, every one of us have sinned this morning, even. It's not their responsibility. It's not the pastor's. It's not our responsibility. But it is our responsibility to make sure that if that grows, that we discipline correctly in accordance with it. It is the elders' responsibility to make sure that they lead the church in discipline. So as we think about what that means for children, it is the responsibility of the parent to make sure that when the child starts to become rebellious, he disciplines him appropriately. It's not with a heavy hand. It's supposed to always be with gentleness. Just like Paul says of the church leaders, they are to correct those who disagree in a spirit of gentleness. That's how the father should be. But is this father one who is diligent in making sure that he's keeping order in his house, that he's diligent in correcting and instructing and reproving his children when they need it? So if we go back to Titus, it seems whenever he says they have faithful children, that he means the father is doing a good job of keeping his house under control. Let's move on to some of the other ones here. It says, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Maybe it would just suffice here to say that seems to be referring to the children, and it fits with that idea of being faithful. If the children are to be faithful, then they should not be those who their dad lets them go out and party and drunkenness or live a wild life. They should not be those who regularly disobey their father and go out and do things that are grievous to him. He should be keeping them under control. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard. We've seen this. Maybe you can see this clearly in the life of Mark Driscoll. If you know very much about Mark Driscoll and the heavy-handed way in which he led his church, the church eventually somewhat imploded and broke up into many different churches. Mark Driscoll then left from that church to go and join another church, leaving a terrible wreckage amongst the people of God in his church in the meantime. Could this have been prevented if the church members would have looked to he must not be arrogant before recommending him, or since he founded the church, that they would have responded and actually brought him down from leadership? He must not be quick-tempered. He must not be a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. We've seen these things. We've seen these things in church leaders, and we've seen these things in pastors. But these things are not the things that are to characterize the elders of God. Greedy for gain. Maybe I take a second and talk about what happened with Ravi Zacharias. If you guys remember Ravi Zacharias, though he was not, from what I know, an elder of any church, he was a leading public Christian figure in apologetics. Ravi, after he died, was found to have many sexual encounters with women, some of them, many of them, against their own will. Here was the logic that Ravi used at several points. Ravi would say to him, say to some of these women, I'm a church leader, and I have a heavy burden to bear, and I really need help dealing with my heavy burden. So I need you to give yourself to me so that I can continue to do the work of the Lord. Do you hear how wicked that is? That he would use the position that God gave him in order to use the church, just drying them out like a rag, taking everything that they had and just bleeding them, who is greedy for gain. He does not care for the flock. What will benefit him? Point elders that they are ones who are not greedy for gain. How are you going to know this, Brold? Upright, holy, and disciplined. These are the characteristics that are supposed to classify good, godly elders. And I want to ask, how are you going to know whether or not they meet these qualifications? It's not going to happen in a day. You're not going to be able to just go up to a stranger on the sidewalk and know immediately, just by looking at him, that he meets these qualifications. These are things that take time. These are things that you have to watch over a period of days, weeks, months, perhaps even years. You're not going to be able to see how a person works in his innermost heart just in a moment. It takes time. I think this is one of the reasons why the pastors want to have us here as apprentices for several years, is because they want to be able to walk with us to see what's really going on in their heart. Where are they at? Are they at a place where they embody these characteristics, or are they not? Do they need more teaching or correction or reproof, or are they ready? It takes time, and the church has to watch and watch over time. And lastly, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he might be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Now we get to the actual doctrine section. And what I said just a second ago will make sense if you think about this text. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as he has been taught. Or, I've already done it some, so I'll do it a little bit more perhaps. In the Greek, it says, he is holding firm to the trustworthy word as taught. How will you know if this man is holding firm to the trustworthy word if you've not walked with him? If you've not seen him in tribulation, in trial, in confrontation with his beliefs, stay steady. He holds the anchor. He does not move. There are many who move. Southern seminaries, professors, they moved, constantly moving. They didn't want to hold on to any anchor. These men, me and others, must be tried and tested. We need stability. Before any man can become an elder, he must prove that in the face of adversity, in the face of false doctrines, he does not give up the truth but holds fast to it. Why? Because that is what he's going to be called to do as an elder. For all his days, he's going to have to hold to this truth. And for all his days, he's going to have to fight false doctrine and false teaching that's coming into the church from outside and from within. If he doesn't hold fast to it, what hope is there for the church? He's got to be their anchor. He has to be tried and tested. So what do we do with this? If we've seen these lists of qualifications of elders, how do we then respond to this? And I want to say there's going to be a temptation here. These qualifications are indeed for elders, but these are not qualifications that befit elders alone. These are godly models. The elders are to be a godly model to you, such that you, as church members, would model your life to imitate these same things. So it's not only the ones who are trying to be prospective elders who should seek to meet these qualifications, it's also all of the church members. That's you. And the temptation, I think, can be to look at these requirements, all of them, as a series of checkboxes that you can check off. Leave here today and go and try on your... And the reason why I say you would totally miss the point of the text is because Paul's desire in acting fake. They can give up alcohol for a time. Excellent job at making themselves look good on the outside. This is something that Paul sees has to happen on the inside. This is a transformation that happens in the heart. These requirements here that Paul lists, these are not primarily what he's getting at. Paul is primarily getting at a heart that has been so changed and so transformed by God in the gospel that these fruits naturally flow out from it. Jesus said, "You will know them by their fruits." Paul gives us here a list of fruits whereby we can try to discern the heart of the man. But these are fruits. We're looking at the tree. So as you try to work to meet these qualifications in your own life, you cannot do it in your own strength by simply trying to check off these boxes. You have to try to work to transform your heart from the inside out. And that means a few things. It means we must pray, because we cannot do this on our own. This has to be wrought by the Spirit of God. And if we're just going to go muster up enough strength to meet these qualifications, we'll totally miss the point. We must seek out God in His Word and seek to know Him deeper and to love others. And we must wait. Waiting is not an easy thing. Waiting is one of the hardest things that you will ever do. But if you're going to meet these qualifications in your own life, it will take time. The Spirit doesn't work this all in a moment. It's going through the trials and tribulations of life, holding on to Jesus. When you get angry with your kids, turning to Him, trying to figure out what is the heart motivation here that has made it to where I spew forth filth in response to this. And then seeking to take the gospel and apply it to the brokenness in my own heart. Yes, we wait, but we don't lay down and do nothing. No, we fight. We're to fight for this. We are to try to strive to meet these qualifications, but we do so by faith, we do so by patience, and we do so by trying to work to bring the gospel to bear on our hearts so that it will move out in the rest of our life. And you might say, "But how can I trust Him? This seems like I don't have control over it." And that's right, you don't. But Jesus Christ can be trusted. "He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus." He's not going to stop sanctifying you. Christ Jesus died for you to make you look like Christ. You will get there. Trust Him. Wait. Push on. Don't stop. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. We don't sit back and do nothing. We work, but we do it by faith, and we do it from the inside out. Finally, last, I want to ask this question. Why does the Lord command each church to have elders? And even more than that, why does the Lord command each church to have elders that look like this? Why does He want them to be those who are reputable, those who love their wives well, who honor their children well, or keep them in discipline? Why does He want them to be those who respond in gentleness and aren't quick to get angry? And if you reflect on this like I did, I think you'll come to the point of understanding it's because He loves His church. He loves you. Notice what He says down here in verse 9. "Trustworthy word as taught, so that He might be able to give instruction." Why is it action? He wants you to stay the course. He doesn't want you to go down the road of theological drift. I hate to say it. We've seen it, and we see it happening. There are people that we know and love that are walking. How far will they go? We don't know. But God has given you elders so that you will be protected. And why does He do that? It's because He loves you. Oh, how the Lord loves to keep His church. He will keep you to the end. The scriptures say that the church is the one that Christ Jesus shed His own blood for. Romans 8 tells us, in light of the shedding of the blood of Christ, there is nothing in all the world that would compare to that offering. He says, if he did not spare his own son, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? What are those all things for? For your preservation. He loves you. He will not let you go. You are not Judas. Do you remember what he said to Judas? He said to Judas, what you have to do, do quickly. But what did he say to Peter? He said, behold, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail you. And when you return, strengthen your brothers. The difference between Judas and Peter is Christ's prayer. And you are his Peters. You are the ones that he has prayed for. And you are the ones that he is desiring to give you elders to keep you to the end. Oh, how he will not let you go. You are precious to him. You are precious to him. And we must meditate on this. We must be thankful, church, at Cornerstone especially, for the elders that God has given us. I have walked with these men for almost 11 years now. We have been through tough things together. But these men have loved me so well. At times, whenever I would have left, I would have went astray theologically, they fought for me. And it wasn't just them fighting for me, but it was God fighting for me. And he was fighting for me through them. And I will say to you, they love you. They love you. They would give up their own lives to see to it that you make it safely home. So in your walk, in your life, I want to encourage you to submit to them, to seek them out. If you're having theological issues, they want to help get you straight. And see them as they are, a gift of God for your protection and your preservation to the end. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come before you this morning and we ask you for your help. That you would fill up our hearts with thankfulness for your word, for your love, and for these men. Help us to be patient in our endeavor to grow into the image of Christ and not lose hope, knowing that you will complete your good work. We ask that you would fill us with all joy and peace now as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.